Sabbath last week before Pentecost, we're going to continue our study into the book of Revelation. We've been covering these inset chapters of Revelation 12, 13, and 14, and God willing, we should finish 14 today. These signs or visions describe various entities that we need to understand before continuing in the Revelation. And as I've mentioned many times, some refer to these chapters as seven significant signs, covered from Revelation 12:1 to Revelation 14:20. They start off with the woman clothed with the sun in chapter 12, and then the enormous red dragon. It's interesting, they're introduced right together virtually. And the war between the dragon and the woman, which some consider a separate event and others don't. Then there's the beast from the sea, which we covered in some detail, and the beast from the earth, which we did similarly. And last time, we covered the lamb on Mount Zion, Revelation 14, 1-5. And then, this last section is called by most commentators, the harvest of the earth, Revelation 14, verses 6-20. So we want to get on, we'll get past with the lamb on Mount Zion, which is with the 144,000 described as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And now we want to continue in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 20. As I said, this is referred to by most people as the harvest of the earth. This section will mention seven angels or entities. First, we are told of three angels that make public proclamations. There are three angels that make proclamations. Then, in verses 14 to 16, one like the Son of God who reaps a harvest, apparently of grain, and another angel who calls for that harvest to begin. This is followed, in the following verses, by two more angels who reap a harvest of grapes. The first harvest is of grain, the second harvest is of grapes, and all are instructive. Okay, let's begin Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7. We'll deal with the first, the public proclamation of the first three angels. Then I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Now, this angel's message confuses most commentators. They really have trouble with this one at the very beginning. The angel has the everlasting gospel to preach, all right, to those who dwell on the earth. Today, to most Christians today, that means the angel is supposed to tell them how much God loves them. And, just believe and you'll be saved. But the angel says nothing like that. Rather, instead, the angel warns everyone that the hour of his judgment has come. Now, judgment, how can that be good news? They have trouble with that one. Judgment's considered bad news. Though the judgment is often downplayed today, God's servants repeatedly point to it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Remember, John the Baptist was sent before Christ to prepare the way for him. And notice what he said. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Notice he started off with that word, repent. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Make his paths straight. In other words, he's going to do things right. Then in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, when they were baptized and confessing their sins, the act of baptism itself was an acknowledgement of sin and a desire for those sins to be washed away. So it's an acknowledging of turning from sin or repentance. It was a public confession of that, which means that they demonstrated it. They showed they were going to do it. Confession didn't actually mean with the mouth necessarily, but by your actions. And this is where they were baptized. That means I have sinned and I want to be clean to them. So there was a repentance involved in that. And then he said, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to those, to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, your average pastor doesn't respond that way today. But John was one of their brethren. He was of the sons of Aaron. And he's telling them they were coming to be baptized, but they weren't changing. He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show some fruits that demonstrate repentance, not just talking about it. Show some fruits. This is very strong. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. There was a certain confidence that being Abraham's physical descendants meant you could do no wrong, or if you did, you'd be okay. That wasn't true. And notice verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now that is strong. The tree is going to be removed. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you see, this is talking about a time of judgment coming upon it. And the time of judgment when the tree is that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be removed. This is a warning about judgment. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, both. His winnowing fan is in his hand. I have trouble with that little rhyming phrase. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, winnowing fan is it separates the wheat and the chaff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is explaining judgment. Actually, the ultimate judgment, the end of the age, where it's the judgment of the second death with unquenchable fire. This is very strong, and it's talking about judgment. You know, when you go up and you tell people Jesus loves you, they're very seldom going to put you down or go after you or persecute you. But you tell them to repent, oh boy, then you get opposition. That's where John the Baptist was killed. He told Herod he was wrong in his marriage arrangements. And he told him bluntly and directly. And they killed him. Same with Christ. He told people to change. But I just want to show you that Matthew, you just go to the book before Matthew, which is Malachi, different testament, but just the book before. And he says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Matthew is only fleshing out the exact same thing that Malachi said, talking about judgment. Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. All right, this is the messenger talking about John, and we know there'd be another one coming, as Jesus told us. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. Everybody talks about wanting the Messiah, but he is coming. He's going to come suddenly to his temple. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, everybody wants the Messiah to come, but when he does, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Launderer's soap is very strong. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. He's got to clean them up and then get them back to doing the job he gave them to do. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, when Malachi wrote, the former years were even further back. And I will come near you, verse 5, for judgment. Now, the angel here in Revelation says, the time of judgment's coming. And this is an old message. This isn't new. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. It sounds like that section back in Revelation. Against the adulterers, against the perjurers, liars. and against those who exploit wage-earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away the alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. These are very strong words that we tend to forget and tend not to be proclaimed. Notice chapter 4 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven, and all the wicked, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. On the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and grow fat like stalled-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Then he talks about remembering the law of Moses, which he gave at Mount Sinai. And then he talks about sending Elijah, and he talks about turning the hearts, getting the families back together again. And, of course, turn to the fathers as well, and building things back the way they should have been. Very strong. If you go to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. Verse 1, Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. We just read that one. Then it's in verse 3, which we didn't read. It's from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so again, the actual quote from Isaiah, I'll just read it, Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Jameson Fawcett Brown comment on Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And here's his comment. Eastern monarchs sent heralds before them in a journey to clear away obstacles, make causeways over valleys and level hills. So John's duty was to bring back the people to obedience to the law and to remove all self-confidence, pride in national privileges, hypocrisy, and irreligion so that they should be ready for his coming. Now that's exactly, he was to go before and get people turning to God. And responding so that when he came, they were ready. And you'll find that Jesus talks about the church being ready. That's a theme that goes right through it. Now, in the same chapter of Mark, look at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Did he talk about Jesus loves you? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, back in Genesis, God was talking to Abraham in Genesis 15, 15, and he said, your children will go back, you're going to be here for 400 years, but because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He knew in 400 years that the time would be to get the Amorites out of the land because they would be so corrupt. So he said, the time is fulfilled. As I understand it, that means the time when the Messiah was to come to give a warning, and then the people, if they didn't respond to it, would be driven off the land, the temple would be torn down, as God had prophesied from the very beginning, the beginning of the covenant. So the time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, and believe the gospel. It's in very important message for us to see. To understand that. The good news is forgiveness is available, but it's based on turning from sinful ways and starting to go God's ways. The kingdom of God is at hand means God's judgment is about to fall on the nation. Turn to him before he carries out the judgment he said would come. In a few short years, God would destroy the temple and send the people off the land, and they haven't returned except in small numbers since that time. Very sobering message. It's about turning around because people don't understand what exactly was taught. So the first angel's message is the same message John the Baptist and Jesus Christ brought. Turn around because there's a judgment coming. There's a time coming when things will be taken care of. If you go to Acts chapter 17, The Apostle Paul preached the same thing. Acts 17. And this, as I say, is downplayed so many times. Isaiah talks about those who say, prophesy smooth things. Don't tell us those. Give us smooth things. Acts 17, and let's begin in verse 29. This is Paul at the Areopagus with the Athenian thinkers. And he explains to them that God isn't to be worshipped by idols. He does it in a very circumspect way. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's God's servant telling them to change. Because he has appointed a day, he says, to repent. Because, why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he explained the resurrection, and that implies certain things. But Paul, when he talked to the Athenians, said there's a judgment coming. He had the same message. And that's important for us to realize. So, back in Revelation 14, and verse 6, then another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, this was to be announced, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. The hour of his judgment has come. The prophecies of his judgment were given long ago, but now the time was drawing near, and this seems to be kind of a last warning before the end. Worship him. The temptations for humans at that time could be to worship the beast because it's safer, and you can buy and sell, and you can do these other things. And the reminder is to worship God. He's the one who created heavens and earth. And he's the one who created the sea and the springs of water. God alone is worthy of worship. And the angel points to his creation. It's similar to the call of repentance in many places. One in particular is Nehemiah 9, where the people come back from captivity. And Nehemiah 9, I won't turn there, but the first thing they do, they start praising God as the creator, and then they start rehearsing the history of Israel of how they turned away from God and how he did many good things for them, and then they turned away, and they started going the right direction. Springs of water, people wonder why that's there. I presume it's because water sustains life, and perhaps it's an allusion to the Holy Spirit. So here's the first proclamation. Worship God because judgment's coming. Then Revelation 14:8, and another angel followed. This is the second angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The margin in the New King James Version and other commentaries also say that the majority texts say, Babylon the great is fallen, said once, which has made the nations drunk by the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation. It will by no means be the last. Actually, it's mentioned 6 times. The first time is here, and then again it's mentioned, I'll just mention them, 16, 19, 19, 5, 18, 2, 18, 10, and 18, 21. So 3 times in chapter 18. And in each case, it's referred to as great. Babylon the Great, or the Great Babylon, said in different ways. Probably indicating that Babylon will be at its greatest peak at that particular time. It'll be powerful, rich, and with global reach, and respected by all. It's very powerful. Babylon can be understood in 2 ways. One, it is the capital of the beast, and it's mentioned as that. Also, it can indicate the word Babylon can also be the whole worldwide and deceived society all over the earth that is set up in defiance of God. That one society that was set up, started by Adam and Eve, and it was set up in defiance of God, and it's gone from Babylon out. Babylon began, the kingdom of Babylon began with Nebuchadnezzar and will end with the fall of the final revival of the Roman Empire. Babylon itself was originally built by Nimrod, and you can find that in Genesis 10. He built both Babylon and Nineveh. In the next chapter, that's Genesis 11, we're told that Babel means confused. And later, a tower they wanted to build came to be known as the Tower of Babel, and that's when God scattered the nations out. So it all started back from there, from Babel. And then the Babylonian Empire came up with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's a big study all by itself. God foretold the destruction of ancient Babylon in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51. Jeremiah 50 and 51 is really one long prophecy, about 100 verses, on Babylon and all things are going to happen. You might want to read that and become familiar with it, what he says about it, because there are certain things that tie up with the New Testament. Similar, you know, on atonement, we go to the Prince of Tyre and the King of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They're linked by the same angel being over them, Satan being in charge of both those kingdoms. So they're linked in that way. In Revelation 14, the angel is foretelling the fall of the second Babylon, or Babylon falling a second time. The first time was in 539 B.C., if you go to Revelation 18:1, Revelation 18:1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's that phrase again. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. We have covered these verses. We covered Daniel 2, and we covered Daniel 7, and we also covered Revelation 13. And soon, God willing, we'll get to Revelation 17. But we should begin to see the picture unfold. Just before Christ's return to the earth, a second Babylon, a revival of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and it will be the Roman Empire will emerge on the earth. But God's servants won't be a part of it. Notice verse 4, Revelation 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup in which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm no widow, and I will see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Again, there's that concept of judgment. So she made all the nations drunk with the wine of their adulteries. When drunk with the wine of Babylon, you don't see clearly, or any other wine. You think you're moving closer to God, but actually you're moving further away. And she made all nations drink of this. It involves adultery physically, and it also endows spiritually with other gods and other spirits. So it's an adulterous relationship, and it's unwrong. But her wine brings God's wrath. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The wine of the wrath of God, the consequences of her fornication. As she made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, so she herself will be made drunk with the wine of God's wrath, is the way that's explained. Okay, so it's the angel. First angel says, fear God, worship him. And the second angel says, Babylon is going to fall. And now let's go to the third angel, Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, we covered these verses when we went over the end of Revelation 13, so I don't feel I have to cover them quite as much as we already have. But it says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." I said we covered that in Revelation 13. And there, as we saw then, they're forced to observe Sunday, but in doing so, they bring on God's judgment. When God steps in, it is with power and wrath. The wine of the wrath of God, the word wrath there is thymus, implies passionate anger. JF&B says the root word means to boil. So it's really an emphatic statement. Poured out full strength of the cup of his indignation. This isn't Jesus in the manger. This isn't Jesus suffering on a cross. This is without mixture. Again, JF&B, without mixture, whereas wine was so commonly mixed with water that to mix wine is used in Greek for to pour out wine. This wine of God's wrath is undiluted. There is no drop of water to cool its heat. Naught of grace or hope is blended with it. This terrible threat, and of course this is the second death in the ultimate sense, this terrible threat may well rise us above the fear of God's threat. This terrible threat may well raise us above the fear of God's man's threat. This unmixed cup is already mingled and prepared for Satan and the beast's followers. Let me show you a few things back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I mentioned God's judgments, said he would judge a long time ago. And he had Deuteronomy 32 written specially to acknowledge that. It was a song to the children of Israel, or for the children of Israel, that was to instruct them in the latter days, that he would have said this long before. We're coming in toward the end of that song, as it's called, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's begin in verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet or sharpen my glistening sword and my hand takes hold on judgment." Now, thankfully, God doesn't do this very often. But when he does, he said his hand takes hold of judgment. "I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." Then he says, "Rejoice, O nations," or Gentiles, "with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people." So when he gets to this point, the adversaries are really adversaries. They aren't just mixed up, deceived. They are forcibly adversaries. So it's very strong. If you look at Psalm 75, Psalm 75. When his judgment comes, it means it's very, very clear. And it's unmistakable. Psalm 75. He said, I plan to read the whole psalm. It's not a very long one, just 10 verses. "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When you choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly." God will choose the proper time. Now, the angel's telling us the time is near. "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly." Selah. He's the creator of it. That's the same point the angel's making. "I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. Now notice verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This is the wine deal with his wrath. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. All their self-exaltations eventually will be removed. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. That's Psalm 75. And of course, this refers back. And even many commentaries will point out to you that Psalm 75, verse 8, points back to Revelation 15, 1 and 16, 1, which we'll just take a brief look at now. We'll peek. Revelation 15, 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And these all tie together. Revelation 16, 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the seven last plagues form the wrath of God, he has that cup that he talked about there. It's very strong stuff, isn't it? But there it is. And it says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, back in Revelation 14, with the third angel talking now. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Adam Clark shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, an allusion to the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah for their unnatural crimes. Similar thing happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, the fire and brimstone is pointing to the second death. That's the one that's ahead when the heavens and the earth are dissolved and they are replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. We see today our Western societies increasingly walking in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Adam Clark says, presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, these being the instruments employed in their destruction, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, acting as judge. And this is the way it actually spells together. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. This is another allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke ascends up, it means it becomes part of the atmosphere. So it's just there, it's part of the air, like Mount St. Helens was part of the air, and probably still parts of it still there. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, by the way, those who believe in an ever-burning hell see verse 11 as proof of their ever-burning hell. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. No rest doesn't mean we have immortal souls. Rather, it's similar to Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21. It's a similar point. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a minute. I'll read it, but if some like to turn to it, and they tell me I go too fast, so I'm trying to repent. Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's just the whole turmoil, the churning that goes on as a part of the wicked. They're not at peace as God's people should be at peace. We all have our trials. We all have things we fear, but we should be ultimately at peace. Now, let's remember that Revelation, the book, is addressed to God's servants, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. There will be a time when it may seem to be safer to worship the beast than to worship God. And that's the proclamation of the first angel. But that thinking is completely wrong. Worship God. And that's where he says here in Revelation 14, 11, and the second part of it, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so it's a whole illusion. Now, the three angels, the last one isn't done yet. He's still proclaiming. Revelation 14, 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, here is the patience of the saints. Most people in this congregation know this word pretty well. It's hupomone. It's that word of steadfast following God under all circumstances. God's saints will remain steadfast even in these difficult times. And then he says, here are those who keep the commandments and the faith, commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As we've covered when we covered the mark of the beast, the Sabbath is the usual commandment men feel free to discard. They can throw that one out very quickly. I once was talking with a minister in Australia. I think I told the story before. And he said, the law's done away. I said, you mean I can worship another God? No, you can't do that. You mean I can take God's name in vain? No, you can't do that. You mean I can dishonor my parents? No, you can't do that. You mean I can steal? Yeah, no, I can't. I went through them all. I said, you mean I can break a Sabbath? Yeah, that's the one you can do. He was quite straightforward about it. Yeah, I got to keep all the others, but not that one. That's the one people have the hardest time with because it's built on faith on God, trusting God. They feel free to discard that one. As we covered when we explained the mark of the beast, God's saints will not forsake his Sabbath. It's part of the commandments, part of the teaching. Even during persecution, they love God more than they love their lives. That's what God said to be baptized. If he who doesn't forsake all the different family and is all that he has, yes, and is also his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's part of it, to follow that way fully. They remain faithful as Jesus did. They have the faith, the trust in God that Jesus did, because he's living within them. And he always lives completely faithful to God. If he's living within us, he will be completely faithful to God in us. And we need to be that same way. You ready for verse 13? Revelation 14:13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, a voice from heaven is not identified, but of course it implies the message is from God. Now, this is the second of seven blessings mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are seven. Some call them Beatitudes because the Beatitudes start off, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the poor in spirit. So some call them the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. And they are chapter 1 in verse 3. By the way, I have a printout for you in the back, so you had them, I have them all listed there so you can have them there. You don't have to copy them all down, but if you'd like to copy them down, they're 1 verse 3. The second one is 14:13. The third one is 16:15. The fourth one is 19:9. And then the next is 20 verse 6. And then two in Revelation 22, one in verse 7 and one in verse 24. As I said, I have a handout there for you, for those of you who'd be interested to have those, just to look at those seven blessings there. So here's one of them. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They believe to the wall. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That they rest from their labors. Christians do labor. They rest from their labors. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we know Jesus, we can rest. Because we know he is gentle and lowly in heart, and we'll find rest in our souls. For my yoke, there's a yoke, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, Paul wrote, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. People work a lot. We sometimes get discouraged that nobody seems to notice. Well, God notices. Human beings should notice, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes I know I don't. I try to, but I know much more goes on than I know. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, trusting God, and patience, there's that patience again, inherit the promises. I tell people, I've noticed that every trial I've ever had involves two things, faith and patience. There are other things too, but always those two. Like it all fixed now. And trusting God. Faith and patience. The last time I covered these verses was in August 1994, just before the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. And in the study I covered, I was here in Chicago, I turned to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and he's talking about the things he laid down in Hebrews 11, the list of all the faithful who endured all kinds of things, including persecution and death and loss of possessions and ridicule and all the things that are listed there in Hebrews 11. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." Whoop-a-money. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He's the one who began our faith, and he's the one who will complete our faith. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, hoopamone, various form of it, the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured, hoopamone, such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I read that when I covered this verse here about those who die in the Lord. Then I said, I have my notes, some seem to be flagging. There seems to be less commitment. Things like tithing and Sabbath and volunteering and serving. And I said, the message of the whole book of Hebrews is stick with it. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. Stick with it through everything. 4 months later, the leaders of the church were teaching the Sabbath need not be observed. As I said, that's the commandment that people feel free to discard. And that's the beginning of it going off the track and ending up with the mark of the beast and its name. Now, we're a lot smaller now than we were in 1994. Remember, at that time, we didn't really have persecution. We had a few trials, but you couldn't say we really had persecution about that. Now, when persecution, or should persecution come, how much smaller do you think we'll be? We'll find out. I hope we're bigger. But we didn't have a lot of persecution at that time. It was basically, you didn't keep Sabbath. Oh, good. That was that. But when persecution really comes, how much smaller will we be? As I said, we'll find out. Okay, we've covered the proclamations of the first three angels. The first one says, worship God. Second one says, Babylon's going to fall. And the third one says, anybody keeps the mark of the beast, he's going to be in trouble with God, just to shorten it. Now we continue in verses 14 to 16, where it describes one like the Son of Man who reaps the harvest, apparently of grain, and another angel who calls for that harvest to begin. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. And another angel, this is another one after this, came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat in the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Very short, very strange. Behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. At first, this appears to be Jesus Christ. He's on a white cloud. He's the Son of Man. He's got a golden crown. That all points people toward Jesus Christ. Although it says he was taken up, in Acts 1:9 says he was taken up on a cloud, In Matthew 24, verse 30, he says, when he comes, he's going to come on the clouds, plural, of heaven. And it seems from the commentators, and if you have a margin, perhaps it says so, it doesn't mind, my New King James, the Greek is actually a son of man, not the son of man. You may say, well, that's how different can that be? Well, an angel can look like a man, as opposed to others describes of having, you know, some of them have one head of this type of animal, another head of that, and they have different things, and they have multiple wings, and they have that. When the angels appeared before the destruction of Sodom, they appeared like men. So this was one who appears like a man. It said, one like a son of man. An angel looks like a man as opposed to the others. The golden crown is not a crown that represents authority. It's a crown that comes from Stephanon. It's a garland. So it's a garland of victory, and this course a golden one. JF&B says it's a golden wreath. JF&B says crown, golden Stephanon, garland of victory, not his diadem as a king. So this angel just got demoted by his crown. It was a garland. It wasn't a crown of authority. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. In Matthew 13, verse 39, Jesus tells us that the reapers of the harvest are the angels. He uses the angels as the harvester. In Matthew 13, where he has the parable of the grains and all that, that the reapers are there. So this appears to be not Jesus Christ, but the fourth angel in this set of seven in Revelation 14, 6 to 20. Then going on in the other part of that, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Another angel came out of the temple. Remember in chapter 11, when we went through that, we're in the New Testament, the Greek word translated temple is naos, which actually means, refers to the holy place or the sanctuary. And this is speaking of the temple in heaven. And so the temple in heaven is totally holy. There's no place for unholy in the temple in heaven. It is the whole thing is a sanctuary. And the temple on earth had a place that was holy, and then outside of that, other things happened. Well, the sanctuary is the one in heaven, and it means that holy place. And there's no place in heaven for anything that's unholy. And if you think about it, the church of God, the real spiritual body of Christ, is also to be holy. And there's no place for anything or anyone that is unholy in that spiritual body. Imperfections that require grace, yes. We all need mercy continually. But unholy, no. That's different. Grace means they're working on trying to go the right way. They're frail humans. They fall down. They make mistakes. Their nose runs. We all need help. So but they're still holy. They're still saints, as the Bible calls them. But imperfect saints. Paul says, not that I've obtained, but I'm going after it. And he's striving to be holy, but he wasn't yet. Okay, the angel coming out of heaven implies the temple is, coming out of the temple implies the message again is from God. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The fifth angel gives an order to the fourth angel to begin the harvest. Now, this also helps to see that this probably isn't Jesus Christ. Let's see how it can be. Why would God send instructions to Jesus Christ through an angel? Say, well, it's time to go. many commentaries bring that up. This is another indication that the fourth angel, like a son of man, is not Jesus Christ. Now, it says the time, and where it says the time is actually the hour. The right time for the harvest is there. Thrust in your sickle, for the time or the hour is here. If we'll go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We were there in the sermonette too, but a different part. Mark chapter 4. And verse 26. And he said, Mark 4:26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep at night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. That's still a mystery. How do things grow? For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. There's a right moment, and then that's when you do it, right then. Not too soon, not too late. You got to get the right time. And apparently this angel is saying here that the time, the right hour is right for this harvest. If we go to Matthew 24, and you'll see similar points in Matthew 13, but I won't go to those. But in Matthew 24, in verse 29, this is a familiar prophecy. We've gone over it many times. And we will no doubt do so again. He said in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. This seems to be the same thing as being described back here in Revelation. He sends out, the harvest is ready, bring them in. And they're bringing in at the exact right moment. Jesus Christ has his angel gather his elect, bring the wheat into the barn just before he deals with the wicked. Remember John the Baptist talked about getting the wheat into the barn and dealing with all that? It's still the same point. It's still the same analogy that's mentioned over and over again. Okay, so now we've covered the one like a son of man and the angel that came behind him. And now we'll go to Revelation chapter 14, verses 17. We come to the two more angels who reap a harvest, but this time of grapes. It's a different harvest. Ready? Revelation 14, verse 17. Then another angel, this is number 6, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, number 7, came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine. Now this isn't wheat. This is clusters of the vine, of the earth. For her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. How long has it been since you heard about a furlong? Okay, let's take this one apart now too. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. As I said, number 6, angel number 6 in this chapter from the temple implies again the message coming from God. And he had a sharp sickle, is another angelic reaper. And another angel came from the altar. This is a little different from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, the angel came out from the altar, and the altar refers to the place of incense. This is the angel who had power over fire. If you look at Revelation chapter 8, we covered this in some detail when we went over it. Revelation chapter 8. It said in Revelation 8, and when he opened the seventh seal, this was the opening of the last seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I will not make the old joke. And verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer. Now, golden censer, is where you offer incense, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. This is picturing God with a golden altar. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. This is the angel from the altar. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Remember it said this angel had the power of fire? And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. All right, so there was this little interview, and then this angel comes out that comes from the altar. And this was the incense was altered on the gold, was burned on the golden altar symbolically in heaven. Well, we'd expect it to be the same altar, the same angel. As I mentioned previously, the word altar appears in chapter 16:7, in which the altar is actually speaks. We covered that last time. I won't go over that till we get to 16, which shouldn't be too long. But here the altar, the actual Greek apparently, indicates that the altar itself speaks, which is a little hard for the translators, understandably. Okay, so let's sum up. Angel number 7 gives the order to angel 6 to begin gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth, her grapes. Now, we covered not so long ago that Jesus Christ is the true vine. The fruit of this vine comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the vine of the earth. The origin is the earth, and its fruit is unholy. And by this time, ripe. For her grapes are fully ripe. The fruit of this vine of the earth, as I said, are now fully ripe. They've come to full maturity, and now God must deal with it. Let me show you Genesis 15. I mentioned this, but let's go back there. Genesis 15. It's amazing how many things echo back from previous scripture. God's making a promise to Abram and a covenant with him. Genesis 15 and verse 15. Genesis 15, 15. He says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." 175, that's certainly a good old age. "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." He was told his descendants would end up in Egypt. "They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, I mentioned that he knew it was going to take 400 years, and then they were going to be in awful shape. I think we can do it faster now because we've got the internet and TV and VCRs and CDs and all the stuff. We can spread culture or lack of culture much more quickly. But it was going to take some time back there. And he says, not yet complete, but we'll leave it for 400 years and then it'll be complete. God waits until wickedness reaches a certain level and then he acts. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." These events are mentioned so many places in the Bible. We already covered Deuteronomy 32. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, we'll begin in verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads the winepress?" In other words, he's in this garment, but he's all stained like somebody that was actually tromping grapes. Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." The one he brings back, saves. "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is a prophecy about the same thing. Let's go to the book of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We were in Joel chapter 2 talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem not so long ago. Here, let's start in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and of Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God will judge. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And then he goes on to start talking about that and goes further. Let's go down to verse 9. And he explains, you may want to read that sometime. Verse 9. Now God makes a proclamation. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. This is the reverse of the prophecy of Isaiah. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come now, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens shall shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people, the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Very strong language. Today, Jehoshaphat is thought to be the Kidron Valley, but that may be incorrect. I'll tell you why in a minute. But let's go over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Now we're jumping ahead. Revelation 19 pictures the return of Christ. What we're picturing up now is prophecies, warnings that it's about to happen. But Revelation 19, and let's begin in verse 11. This is where the actual event of Christ's return is prophesied. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and we're to imitate his faithfulness and, of course, his truth. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This isn't the Jesus Christ many people think of as the one who in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not just one. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now that's from a prophecy in Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, no blood on them, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that pretty well describes the whole thing, does it not? So we're reading about prophecies about these things that are to come. Now let's go back to Revelation 14. And verse 18. Well, let's go to verse 17 again, just as a brief review. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire. He cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather for the clusters, the clusters of the vine, the one vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. One vine, many grapes." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I think we understand that more fully. Now the final verse. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Outside the city for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 is 40 cubed. 40 times 40. I think 1,600, is it, George? Squared, sorry. Four is squared. The number of 40 is cubed, associating with, 40 is associated with trial and testing. It's also 4 squared times 100. 1,600 furlongs is said to be, by the New International Version, 184 miles, or about 300 kilometers. Adam Clark says it's 200 Italian miles. I couldn't find out what an Italian mile is, or if it differs. I never heard of an Italian mile, but maybe there is such a thing. Now, the Kidron Valley is really right next to Jerusalem, so it can't be that far away. The NIV says that the distance is the entire length of the Holy Land. Now, perhaps that means it's the entire length and outside of Jerusalem. I don't know what it means exactly. But anyway, one commentator, we'll quote and we'll finish up, he said, "The woman seed furnishes the harvest. The dragon seed furnishes the vintage." So we'll pick it up next time.